looking again at verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. I'm quite interested myself in three particular areas of work. One is understanding the cultural situation in which we find ourselves in. Most of you no doubt understand that the culture is rapidly shifting around us. The second is this whole matter of defending Christianity in our fallen culture. I'm quite interested in that, and I'm certainly not the infallible interpreter of Scripture, nor an expert in this whole matter of defending Christianity, or in the matter of apologetics, if you have it that way. But that's an area I'm quite interested in. And the third area is the area of the positive proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we're together in this week, I hope that these three things will come together for us. That's one of my objectives, it really is. And when we're in our class sessions, we're going to have a little bit of time for interaction. I hope that will be the case. And you'll also have discussion periods. I was not exactly attacked by the discussion leaders, but approached by the discussion leaders saying, could you give us a little help? Could you give us a few questions? And so I'm in the process of working up questions to assist in the discussion periods, and I hope that you will bear with me, and I hope that we can have a good time together. My method of operation is simply to go through the handout. That's what I like to do. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, and that's kind of a foretaste of what we'll be doing in these next days. Number one, beyond doubt, we live in a broken world. Sin and its consequences are everywhere. Who could deny that this is the case? And as Ron read the scripture this morning, this is exactly the case among the children of Israel, isn't it? A broken, sinful world. We live in a broken, sinful world. And the response of God as he rehearsed the sins of Israel in brief in the introduction to the book of Isaiah was, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Say, what a tremendous response this is. And he adds these wonderful words as we are reminded of what we said last night. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And though they are like crimson, they will be like wool. So we're in a fallen, sinful world. What's new? Right? What's new? This is the history of the world since Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Number two, we also live in a postmodern world. I asked a former pastor of this presbytery, I suspect it was about 2 months ago, what do you know about postmodernism? And he looked at me quizzically and said, what? And maybe this is a new term for you. It was, frankly, it was a new term for me a couple of years ago. We live in a postmodern world. For 30 years, there has been a reaction against modernism and the modern world. Campus revolts, art, architecture, the sexual revolution, etc. We might lay out a scheme like this. Before 1600, before the printing press, in the time that the Bible came into its own, where the apostolic church existed, before 1600, those years we might call the pre-modern age. Right? Modernism came into its own after the 1600s. The printing press, the Industrial Revolution, you know, all of these things. The modern age, characterized by a can-do attitude, characterized by the fact that if we put our minds to it, we can accomplish the tasks that are necessary. We can solve the world's problems.
That's the modern age. And the modern age, of course, has come into our lives too. One of the scholars says that the modern age can be dated between 1600 and 1950. Well, that's real convenient, isn't it? 1950. You know, I'm a child of the 50s myself. Are any of you children of the 50s? Went to high school in the 50s, you know? I went to high school in the 50s. I was born in, golly, 1939. And some of you are a little older than that. And some of you are younger than that. I'm kind of curious about this audience. How many of you are over, let's say, 55? How many of you are over 55? A smattering. This is very interesting. Thank you, Jack. Yeah. Okay, a very small group of people over 55 here. Did you catch that? Okay. How many are over, say, 30? Okay, wow. Big group. Over 30. Between 55 and 30. And 20-something? See? Probably an equal number. Okay, a little less. And then in the teens or below. We've got a good group. Okay? Quite interesting. Very small group over 50. And to me, that's quite interesting, and that's characteristic of many typical situations like this. The postmodern age came into its own, say, after the 50s. This is how one, as I say, scholar puts it. And the postmodern age is, and we want to talk about this more during the week, and I want to lay out to you characteristics of this postmodern age that we live in. But the postmodern age is characterized by the New Age movement, okay? Astrology involved in that, call your psychic reader, right? This is one of the characteristics of our postmodern age, a reaction against this idea that we can accomplish the tasks that are before us, and this can-do attitude, if we apply all of our faculties, we can solve the world's problems. The person in the postmodern world says, no, that's not the case. That's not the case. So I say in this second point, for 30-some years there has been a reaction against modernism and the modern world. Campus revolts. Those of you who lived in the 60s understand this, art, architecture, the sexual revolution. We're going to be talking about some of these things. Number three, we are modern people, that's I think where most of us are, with a modern theological position, with a pre-modern Bible, ministering in a postmodern world. We are 50s kind of people living in the 90s, ministering to people in the 21st century. Now, I'm really interested in you grasping what's happening here. Okay? We are a modern people. Most of us went to school and we learned things like engineering and mathematics and studied science, and we could solve problems using the techniques that we learned in school. We have a modern theological position. When was the Westminster Confession of Faith written? When was it written? Anyone? Yeah, in the 1640s. In the modern era. When was the Bible written? When did the Bible come into its own? A lot earlier than that, right? A lot earlier than that. So we've got a Bible that was written in the pre-modern age, a theological position that was articulated in the modern age, and we live in the postmodern era. We are a people having a pre-modern Bible, a modern theological position, attempting to minister to a postmodern world. The culture is drifting rapidly, changing rapidly. Let me tell you how it came home to me. As I thought about my seminary education, you know what dawned on me? I was educated in a seminary on the West Coast, Fuller Theological Seminary, and when I went to those classes and looked at my professors, I saw men who were in their 60s and 70s. They were the founders of that seminary, and they were good men. They knew the Bible. They taught the Bible. And you know when they went to school? In the 20s and 30s. That's when they went to school. And it dawned on me that I am a man who has an education in seminary that's rooted in the 1920s, and I'm living in the 90s trying to minister to a people who are on the verge of the 21st century. You get it? I mean, this is dramatic, I think. It really is. And the culture has shifted so dramatically that the kind of thinking that was prevalent in the 20s is not even existent in some circles today. We've got to realize that that's the case. Multiculturalism, number four. Multiculturalism, multiversity, diversity, relativism mark our age. For me, the recent Midwest floods mark the end of modernism. I'm going to have to watch this because the altitude's already getting to me. The Midwest floods. Think about this now. The floods in the early 90s, Mississippi River overflowed its banks, Missouri River overflowed its banks. Just here, what, 2 weeks ago in Colorado, tremendous flooding. And we visited with a couple yesterday whose son is going to the University of Colorado in Greeley. And do you realize that their entire bookstore was flooded out? They don't know where they're going to get textbooks for this semester. It's amazing, you know. Flash flood that came. But in the Midwest, the Mississippi River flooded its banks, the Missouri River, all these rivers, and it was startling to me, having some Army background, here come these Army engineers, right? Trotted out before the media. Well, I thought you guys had all this figured out. What seems to be the problem? How come we're having these floods? You had all these dikes and levees and dams built. How come you didn't have it figured out? Well, I don't know. And they discovered they couldn't figure it out. They thought they had it figured out. They thought they had the control. They thought they had put together all the statistics over the years. But they didn't have it figured out. And in our age, men and women are figuring out that they don't have it all figured out. You know, that's hopeful, folks. Because in the modern age, characterized by scientific materialism and atheism, people said, we can figure it out. Don't talk to me about this God stuff. We don't need His help. And there's a shift in our culture today, which is transpiring. And there is openness toward the supernatural today that wasn't prevalent even 10 or 15 years ago. And I think that's real significant. Multiculturalism, the multiversity, diversity and relativism mark our age. You know, it's interesting that the university came into its own during the modern age. Why? Una, meaning one, correct? There was a focus around a central world view in education. Now, we've lost the focus around a central world view in education. The university is no longer what people want. They want a multiversity where different cultures, different sets of truths, different ideas clash with one another. That is a mark of our age also. I'd like to talk about Star Trek and Star Trek The Next Generation for about a half an hour. I'm a Trekkie. Anybody else in here a Trekkie? Come on, fess up. Okay, good. It's a couple of you. Star Trek with Captain Kirk and the Starship Enterprise was a manifestation of modernism, going where no man ever has gone before. And when they ran into a difficulty, what did they do? They put their heads together and they solved the problem, right? That's how they did it. Look at those old shows, those black and white TV shows. They're great. Right? And that's a manifestation of modernism. Star Trek, The Next Generation, is quite different. Of course, you get this idea of being politically correct right away, going where no one has ever gone before, rather than going where no man has ever gone before. Have you picked that up? At any rate, the crew of the Enterprise with Captain Picard is quite different, right? Quite different. More diversified, multicultural, quite different. We no longer have this pointed-eared fellow, right? Very rational, without emotions. He is replaced by Counselor Troy, who is a psychic, right? Absolutely. A mark of our age. Data is on the new starship. Why? Because in the modern age, there was a preoccupation with knowledge. Now, there is a preoccupation with data and the manipulation of data, trivia games, etc. Now, you could go through a whole host of things like this. I'm just throwing these things out to you because I think we live in a new age, folks. Not new age in the sense of the new age movement, but it's a different culture in which we live. And it's a culture which is marked by things that are quite similar to the first century and the time of the church in the first century. Number 5 in the outline. Is there anything that really ties the human family together? Yes. Human beings bear the image of God. We may therefore reason together. God calls us to do that. Every human being on the face of the earth bears the image of the living God. Yes, even fallen creatures continue to bear the image of God. Remember this, folks. You know, there's an interesting new word in the vocabulary of some of the elite today. It's called speciesism. You ever heard that word? Anyone has heard that word? The human species is not to be exalted above other species. Rocks and trees and birds and fleas are just as good as people, right? So don't get an exalted view of yourself. Well, before God, we ought not to get an exalted view of ourselves. We bear the image of God, and all human creatures bear the image of God. And God says, even of those sinners in the day of Isaiah, come now, let us reason together. Look at our text in Isaiah chapter 1 a little bit further here. God takes the fall into consideration. Let's read verses 2. Read verses 2 through 6 in Isaiah 1. Listen to this. Listen to how these people are described. Listen, O heavens and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people does not understand. The dumb ox knows better who its master is than many sinful human beings on the face of the earth. A donkey, and you hear that other name in the background, do you not? Knows its master better than many people do. Boy, is that a comparison. I don't know if I like that or not. But it's there, isn't it? Alas, you get how graphic this is. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity. You're a bunch of dumb oxes, God is saying to these people. Well, that, you can't talk to me that way. Well, that's how many people would react. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. Totally depraved. Sin consumes every part of your being from head to toe. Right? Isn't this what God is saying? From the sole of your foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Absolutely amazing. Number 6, God takes the fall into consideration here. Judah is sinful, a fallen people over whom the judgment of God hangs. God's mercy, only God's mercy and repentance are the order of the day for Judah and for us. Look at verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Do you know where that verse is quoted? Romans 9, where Paul expounds the doctrine of sovereign election. I want to tell you something, folks. If God had not shown mercy, if God had not left in the midst of a fallen and perverse generation a people for Himself, there would be no people. If it weren't for the mercy and the activity of God, we wouldn't be here. There would be no Reformed Presbyterian Church. There would be no Christian Church. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors. We, see, this is what gets me. We would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. The fire would be upon us. Thank God for Jesus Christ, who came into the world and took the fire and the wrath of hell itself on behalf of a people like us. Thank God for that. Because we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. I'm startled by that. Repentance is in order. Verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead with the widow. And then that verse with which we are most concerned during this week. After rehearsing this desperate situation and taking into consideration fully, I think, the fall and the sinfulness of sin, God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Thank God. Thank God. You know, I have a beautiful picture in my own head about the church and about the preaching of the gospel and about situations like this. Because I think situations like this represent enclaves in the world which are outposts of heaven. And as the people of God are gathered together in these outposts of heaven, they are not alone. All over the world, there are people gathered in a similar way. And not only is this the case, but we are intimately connected to glory itself and to those who have gone before us. And we are around the throne, folks, even momentarily, around the throne of heaven, giving praise to God. And we are with myriads of angels and myriads of angels around that throne. And God is here in a special way. Yes, God is present in the world. God's present out there. But He's in the midst of His people in a special way. In a saving way. In an operative way to change the hearts of men and women. And I thank God for situations like this. And it's a tremendous privilege for a person like me to stand before a group of people like you to speak about the great things of God. Because in this mix,
dear friends, in this mix, God is at work to change the hearts of men and women. That's one of the reasons we come together. And we are together to glorify God and to learn to enjoy the living God. We need a renewed vision of the church as the assembly of God's people and the special dwelling place of God in the church. And we are here reasoning together over the Word of God. And in that mix, God is at work changing lives. And so, number 7, God calls fallen, sinful human beings to come and reason with Him. We must do the same. I'm convinced of this, folks. We must do the same. I have been terribly remiss in my own ministry in this regard. Terribly remiss. We must call men and women to Christ. In this, however, remember 2 things. 1, we present arguments. We do this. We argue the case of Christianity. We argue the case of the Bible as the Word of God. We argue the case of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We argue these cases. That's what we're about. That's one of the reasons God has placed us in this world. But number 2, only God persuades sinners. Only God persuades sinners. Only God can change the human heart. And as we present the arguments, and we're going to look at some arguments, arguments for the existence of God, arguments for the Bible as the Word of God, arguments for Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And in that mix, we trust that God will be at work to change the hearts of men and women, to alter their dispositions, to embrace the truth of God. We saw last night when we looked at Acts 17 just briefly that God impelled the Apostle Paul to reason in the synagogue and in the outside world. And God is pleased to use our feeble approaches to sinners to change the hearts of men and women. God is pleased to use the means of feeble speech uttered by men and women like us, under the power of the Holy Spirit, to change the hearts of men and women. Oh, folks, this is the greatest calling in the world. It really is. But I say in number 7, we seek psychological proof, not mathematical certainty. We're not out here after putting a formula up on the board and then writing QED, and it's done. It doesn't work that way. You present arguments and evidence, and it's like a courtroom. Isn't that right? It's like a courtroom. And as you present the arguments and the evidence, you want beyond a reasonable doubt in the hearts of those individuals to whom you speak. You want that conclusion to come. And you're not going to change their minds yourself, but the mounting of the arguments and the evidence is used by God to change the hearts of sinners. And I think that's also important. And so, here's what we're going to do. I was supposed to give a brief overview last night. I told my wife, I said, how am I going to do this? To say a little bit without saying too much. Well, pastors do that all the time, right? Oh, no. Shouldn't say that. We will discuss, number 8, how the image of God in the human creature opens the door for us. And I want to do that tomorrow. Talk about the image of God. And then we're going to talk about contending for the existence of God in our broken world. That'll be another lesson. And then contending for the Bible in our broken world. That'll be another lesson. And finally, contending for Christ in our broken world. The lesson on contending for the Bible in our broken world, I presented to a group of college students in Sterling, Kansas, USA. You know where Kansas is, don't you? It's the state most people drive through on Interstate 70 and say, boy, I don't want to go back there. At any rate,
You should come to South Central Kansas. It's great. I presented the gospel, or I presented this lesson on the Bible as the Word of God to a group of students at Sterling, Kansas. And you know what they said to me? Man, I wish we had this a couple of days ago when we were in class. They really did, because they were being challenged on this very issue in a very hard and direct way. And so we're going to talk about some of these things. And as I said last night, number 9, God is not interested in simply winning arguments. Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. If God exists, there can be a Word of God. And if God exists, there can be a Son of God. And there is an answer to the problem of sin and guilt. The Reverend John Gerstner, who has now gone to be with the Lord, characterized the modern scene this way. He said, many modernists maintain there is no God and Jesus Christ is His Son. Right? Right? And this is how many people have approached it. There is no God, but then you start talking about Jesus Christ, who is His Son. Brother! Now, how could that be? Well, we're not going to address the issue this way at all. Isaiah 1:18 again is for you and for me. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. There is a place for this. Arguing for the existence of God, arguing for the Bible as the Word of God, arguing for Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then saying to people, you need to come to this Christ, the one we characterize by the word apologetics, the defense of the faith. The other we would say, more accurately, I think would be evangelism. And I think they both go together. I think you can't take them apart easily. And so we're going to be about this business. And the bottom line again is that though your sins may be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That's the final message in the text, isn't it? That this Jesus came into the world. He died on Calvary's cross to pay for the sins of people like you and me. And we have to come to grips with our sinfulness, folks. We have to come to grips with our sinfulness. One of the terrible things that's occurring in the church today is a lack of talking about sin and a lack of talking about heaven and hell and the existence of hell. Our brother Jack talked to Dr. John Gerstner several years ago about writing this book about hell and the propriety of teaching about hell and the need to do it, because even in evangelical circles, this talk about hell is being played down. But I say to you, if you are in your sins and you know that you are in your sins and you are without Jesus Christ, you are hell-bound. You are dead in sins. And you need to come to Christ. You need to understand who this Jesus is. And you need to trust this Jesus Christ with your life, with all that you are. And you need to confess Jesus as Lord. Though your sins may be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow if you come to this Jesus, you see. And so the text before us this week is very simple. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the assembly of God's people. Thank you, Father, that we are citizens of heaven and ambassadors for Christ.
and that the church literally is an embassy of heaven in the world. What a privilege it is to be a part of that embassy, united in Christ. Oh God, give us a sense of the privilege that we have. And may we be busy about the task, as our text tells us, to calling men and women to reason together about the great things of God, and not be caught up so much in the entertainment and the sports and the extreme sports of the world, looking for adrenaline highs. But, oh God, may they come into the pale of the Christian church, where the Spirit of God is operative, and get a taste of the world to come. Oh God, may this be the case even in our own midst as we are together this week. Bless us to this end. Work in our hearts, oh God. And I ask more particularly, Father, that if there are those children or young people or adults who are outside of Christ, we beg of you, O Holy Spirit, come, convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, renew human hearts, incline them to Jesus Christ, that they might cry out to Him and trust with Jesus. Work, we pray, and O God, carry us through this week with an energy born of you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.